This is the radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Acts. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Acts, chapter 11.
When you read through the New Testament, you find that the New Testament is full of Herods. It was all men from one family, but they were different men. For example, Herod the Great, his rule ended shortly after the birth of Jesus. His kingdom was then divided among his three sons. One son ruled over Galilee. His name was Herod Antipas. He was the Herod who ended up executing John the Baptist. But one of Herod the Great's sons, a man named Aristobulus, he had a son named Agrippa. And this was the Herod here in Acts chapter 12, the grandson of Herod the Great, King Agrippa the First. This Agrippa, he was a haughty guy. He had been sent to Rome to go to school. And while in Rome, he made friends with a man named Caligula, the infamous Caligula. Later, when Caligula became emperor, he promoted Agrippa to be king of Judea. You see, Agrippa's friends in high places, his Roman education, his position now in Judea, it all combined to make him extremely arrogant and conceited. He was also a shrewd politician. In fact, he worked hard to win over Jewish approval. So when it dawned on him how much the Jews hated the Christians, he tried to rack up some political points by mounting a crusade against the church. Thus, this persecution waged against Christianity. And notice what he did. Verse 2. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. This was serious. Tradition says that James was actually beheaded by Herod. James was one of the big 12 apostles. He was one of the men who walked with Jesus. And the Jews couldn't have been happier when he was slaughtered. The next day, the Jerusalem Post announced Agrippa's approval rating had climbed 20%. And so, as politicians do, what does he decide? He ups the activity. Now he decides to go for the ringleader. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now he goes for the big fish, for the big fisherman. He arrests Peter. God is going to show Agrippa that this is not the way to keep getting ahead. Get it? He beheaded James and now he's arrested Peter. And God is going to show Agrippa this is not the way to keep getting ahead. Now you got it. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. Evidently, Agrippa would have killed Peter immediately had it not been for the Passover. But he didn't want to shed innocent blood on the Passover. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Notice the Greek word translated squads. It's the word tetrads, I guess is how you pronounce it. Tetrads or tetrads. It denoted a group of four soldiers. So four squads of four soldiers each were dispatched to guard Peter. In other words, this was some maximum security. Someone may have told Agrippa about the time when the Jewish Sanhedrin had arrested Peter. Remember back in chapter 5? How did he escape? God sent an angel to bust him out. Well, Agrippa wants to make sure that Peter isn't going anywhere this time. So he assigns four guards. He puts around-the-clock guards on Peter. Two soldiers chained to Peter. Two soldiers standing watch. Of course, as if four soldiers could be a match for one angel. We're going to find out that they weren't. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Notice this. This is important. Peter is surrounded by trouble. Literally, his head is on the chopping block. And what does the church do? How does it react? They pull out the big guns. That's what they do. Rather than write letters or picket or protest, they pray. It was the Puritan preacher Thomas Watson who wrote, "The angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel." Nothing is more powerful than a praying church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now imagine you in Peter's sandals. You're awaiting execution. The hangman's due at any moment. You're under heavy guard. There seems to be no possibility of escape. What would be your disposition? Well, I can tell you one thing about me. One thing's for certain. I sure wouldn't be sleeping. The next day, Peter is scheduled to be sawn in two, and the night before, he's sawing logs. What peace? What supernatural composure? Again, Peter is in a storm, and he's surrounded by winds and waves. But unlike the time when he took his eyes off Jesus and put his eyes on the winds and waves and sunk, this time he's learned a lesson. Apparently he keeps his eyes on Jesus. He remains unshaken. He stays above his situation, even to the point where he can go to sleep on the night before his execution. Keep in mind, every miracle recorded in the Bible started out as a problem. Hope you know that. Every miracle started out as a problem. That's why we can't allow ourselves to get our eyes fixated on our circumstances. We need to get our eyes off our circumstances and fix our attention on Jesus. Hey, once you get your eyes on Jesus, God then can stop working on you, and he can start working on the miracle he intends to do. Now, Peter had learned, rather than asking why, he's cutting Z's. Peter's walking on the water now, and he's enjoying some supernatural peace. But remember, he's not doing it alone. There's a praying church back home that's supporting him. Verse 7, "Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, 'Arise quickly.'" Now, Peter is snoozing so soundly, the angel has to slap him in the head to wake him up. He says he struck him on the side to raise him up. "Get up, quick." And his chains fell off his hands. You know, one commentary I read made the observation that throughout the scriptures, angels are always in a hurry. You ever notice that? Angels are always in a hurry. Only once is God depicted in a hurry. Remember when that was? That's when he rushed down the road to welcome home the prodigal son. That's the only time God ran. But angels are always running. They're always in a hurry, and we can understand why. I mean, if heaven and the presence of God are your home, and you're dispatched to this wicked world, don't you think you're going to want to tie up business and get home as quick as possible? Kind of like going to Cleveland. I mean, angels never dilly-dally. Trust me. Well, then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garments and follow me." Now, you'd think that if an angel could unlock the chains on Peter's wrist, he could just as easily slip on Peter's shoes for him and wrap his coat around him. But there's always two parts to a miracle. Remember this. God shoulders the heavy lifting, but we also have a small part to play. Peter had to put on his shoes, tie his sandals. Verse 9, "So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision." I mean, he still thought it was a dream. He's outside the prison now. He's put on his sandals and put on his robe, and he's outside of the prison. The Chains have fallen off his wrists. The bars have busted open. And he's outside the prison, and he's still not sure whether this is real or whether it's a dream. I mean, he's still kind of in that early morning fog between the time you wake up and that first cup of coffee. You've been there? You know about that fog? Peter's still pinching himself, trying to figure out whether this is real or not. Reminds me of the lady who confessed, "I dreamed I was eating spaghetti, but when I woke up, my pajama string was gone." Anyway, that's kind of haze that Peter's in. Verse 10, when they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. It was like an electronic door before electricity. They had to go through several posts to get out of this prison. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And Peter's still shaking his head, trying to wake up. We're told, and when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Well, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." Peter is rescued by another angelic jailbreak. Oh, Peter, he keeps getting thrown in prison, but God keeps breaking him out. God is faithful. And so when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. This was probably the same house that hosted the Last Supper Jesus shared with his disciples. This was probably the upper room that hosted the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. This was an important place in church history. It now hosted the prayer meeting where the church had been asking God to deliver Peter from prison. So he goes to the house, and as Peter knocked on the door, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, she didn't open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. Oh, Rhoda was so excited at what God had done, she forgot Peter. But isn't that kind of the point of prayer? It's not really the answer. It's God. Isn't that the point when we pray? We've gotten in touch with God. It's what's most important. But they said to her, "Are you beside yourself?" They're praying for Peter's release, but they don't believe that God answered their prayer and released him. "Oh, you're crazy. That can't be Peter. We're still praying for his jailbreak." I mean, they're praying for his escape, but they sure aren't praying with a lot of faith, are they? Yet she kept insisting that it was so, and so they said, "It is his angel." This is interesting. Evidently, the church believed in guardian angels, that everyone has an angel assigned to them, that we all have sort of a heavenly bodyguard. "I'm going to have a word with my angel when I get to heaven. He's fallen asleep a time or two. But I'm also thankful for all the times he's bailed me out." Now, I'm not sure that every believer has one specific angel. But the Bible does teach, and the church certainly believed, in the reality of angelic activity in our lives. Here they think that this must be Peter's angel. His angel had already acted, certainly had delivered him from prison. Verse 16, back to Peter, still waiting outside the door. Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Again, the church in Jerusalem had prayed for Peter, but apparently they had prayed some puny prayers. Their prayers had not been laced with much faith. But here's the point. At least they prayed. Did you know you don't have to pray powerful prayers? The power is not in the prayer we pray. The power is in the person to whom we pray. A puny prayer, as Jesus put it, a prayer the size of a mustard seed, just a little bitty prayer, a puny little pint-sized prayer will move a mountain, Jesus said. A prayer with just a tinge of faith, just a few microbes of faith, will move the hand of God. Certainly, God answers mighty prayers of faith. Indeed, he does. But I'm saying he also answers frail, feeble prayers at times too. Hey, the only prayer God doesn't answer is the prayer that never gets prayed. So pray. Verse 17. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, go tell these things to James and to the brethren. This was the other James, the brother of the Lord Jesus. He too was a leader in the Jerusalem church. And the angel departed and went to another place. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. You know, if you allowed someone who was sentenced to death to escape, you had to assume, you know, their punishment according to the Roman rules. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and he stayed there. And so Herod Agrippa, he goes to Caesarea. Caesarea was the Roman capital there in Judea. It was a beautiful seaside town that sported an incredible Roman theater. We're told now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. But they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. Now Luke is giving us here some political background for what's about to happen, this rally that's about to take place. The Phoenicians, whose two chief cities were Tyre and Sidon, had bribed Herod's aide. They had sent lobbyists down to grease his palm to gain a little political favor. You see, Israel was an agrarian society. They farmed. They had food. Tyre and Sidon, they were sea merchants. Thus, Israel depended on her northern neighbors for trade, while the Phoenicians needed Israel for food. This is why they came and they bribed Blastus to get to Herod. Just to prove what goes on in Washington today, it's nothing new. And so on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration. Now this was a rally held in the theater there at Caesarea. And if you go to Israel with me on one of the trips, you'll see the spectacular theater. You'll actually stand in the spot that Herod sat. What a spectacular venue this was, and still is today. 100 yards away, waves lap up on the beach. The sky in Caesarea is clear. The sun is set high in the heavens. The seats in the theater, they rise upward. Did you know that at the time of Herod, its capacity was 4,000 people in this theater? Well, Josephus, he records this incident, and he dates it 44 AD. He says that Agrippa, he wore a robe made entirely of silver. Imagine Agrippa coming out dressed in aluminum foil. He enters the theater early in the morning. Josephus writes, at which time the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out after a surprising manner, and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those who looked intently upon him. Notice, this guy made your eyes hurt when you looked at him. He was just glowing, shining. Agrippa's silver threads made Elton John look like a thrift store shopper. Remember, Agrippa was full of himself. He was pompous and arrogant. And so here he tries to dazzle the crowd with his beauty and his eloquence. He gives an oration. He's wearing something out of Dancing with the Stars. And the people start to chant. The people kept shouting, the voice of a God and not of a man. The voice of a God and not of a man. And here Josephus adds a kicker. Upon this, the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. The crowd that day hailed Agrippa as a god, and yet he did nothing to stop them or to set them straight. Beware, never stand in the place of God. As Pastor Chuck puts it, never take bows for God. Don't be foolish. When God is praised, your place is in the shadows. And what's ironic, nobody that day praised Agrippa seriously. The praise wasn't serious. I mean, the crowd, all the crowd was up to was flattery. Remember what they were trying to do? Men from Tyre, they'd come to try to get something out of Agrippa. They were flattering him. They were buttering him up. They wanted a favor. They were manipulating the king's ego to get a favorable treaty. This is what flattery is all about. Manipulation. Someone has observed, flattery is like bubble gum. Enjoy it for a moment, but don't swallow it. Don't fall for flattery. Herod's belly was full of too much bubble gum. And as a result, he came down with a terrible bellyache. Notice what happens, verse 23. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. Now, how's that for a bellyache? Now, that's Luke's play-by-play. But again, the Jewish historian Josephus, he provides for us some color commentary. Listen to Josephus. He says, a severe pain also arose in his belly and began in a most violent manner. He's probably heaving his guts out. He was carried into the palace and rested in a high chamber. And when he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life, being in the 54th year of his age. How ironic. They said he was divine, that he was a god and not a man. And yet he dies 5 days later. How's that for mortality? Not much immortality there. He died 5 days later. You know, Herod's outcome is a commentary on Isaiah 42, verse 8. There God declares, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. We all need to remember that God shares his glory with no one. Verse 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. Now, remember, at the beginning of Acts chapter 12, Agrippa is cutting down Christians and the church is behind closed doors. At the end of the chapter, this same Agrippa has been cut down himself and the word of God continues to multiply. How God turns the tables. You know, it's a lesson to us. We need to look past whoever happens to be sitting on the earthly throne. We need to remember that God is on the throne in heaven. God is the one who ultimately calls the shots. He is the one we serve. You know, years later, Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, he says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who do you think he was thinking about when he wrote those words? He may have well been thinking about the praying church in Jerusalem that prayed him out of prison, and then the catastrophe that came upon Herod. Because of his arrogance and because of his pride. Because he stole the glory from God. Well, the chapter closes. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. And they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So they returned to Antioch, but they're not there for long. As we'll see in Acts chapter 13.
So much of what we understand about the church today is taken from examples we find in the book of Acts. The church went through many changes. God began to shape and make his body into what he wanted in the first century, following his death and resurrection. Each day, Pastor Sandy will be teaching through the book of Acts. We'll learn God's ways for his church. This has been another edition of Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. Sandy is the senior pastor of Calvary Chapel in Atlanta, Georgia. Now, we are sure that today's message in Acts has blessed and encouraged you in your walk with Jesus. Maybe you'd like to review this message again, or perhaps a family member or friend has come to mind today. Log on to sandyadams.org and click on the radio program option in the main menu. There you'll find today's message. All you need to do is remember today's date, or you can give us a call here at the church. Our phone number is 770-736-2828. That's 770-736-2828. Someone is standing by to take your order. Again, just mention today's date and we'll send you the full-length CD. Next time, Pastor Sandy will continue to take us verse by verse through the book of Acts. On behalf of Pastor Sandy and the entire production team, we want to say thank you for tuning in and may God bless you.